shall read tonight again from the book of Psalms. Psalm 16. And we'll read from verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. On Lord's Day, we were pointing out that there are 14 psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus. They're called Messianic Psalms. And when we put them in their connection and turn over to the New Testament scriptures from which they're quoted, we find that in these beautiful portions of the Word of God, we have a complete outline of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in mind to speak about during this month is to trace in their logical sequence these different psalms and point out the teaching that we have in them, first of all, in the Old Testament, and then turning over to the New Testament to see how they're so beautifully fulfilled. I think we have very much here to delight our hearts. Not only do we get the prophetic scriptures in the Psalms, but we also get their glorious fulfillment in the New Testament. Someone might say, just exactly what is a Messianic Psalm? Well, just to put it in a nutshell, it's one of these lovely writings of David, the psalmist, that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. Now, I think we should make that perfectly plain. I have heard certain statements lifted out of their context in the book of Psalms and applied to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes some of the quotations that are applied to him, I always feel a little bit dubious about them. You know, when we take an expression, we find in one of the Psalms concerning David himself, he said, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, I know that that is quoted in one of the Messianic Psalms. That is the 69th Psalm. And I believe that there are certain statements and certain portions of that beautiful Psalm that apply to the Lord Jesus in his death upon Calvary's cross. But when we find a portion in the psalm that's quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus, we know we're on perfectly safe ground. But to take other expressions that could be applied to David himself and applied to the Lord Jesus, I always feel a little bit dubious about that. As far as David is concerned, he could say, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sin is not hid from thee. But I would be very, very careful about applying a statement like that to the person of the Lord Jesus. But I do think that any portion that we find in the book of Psalms and then is opened up for us and explained and expounded in the New Testament, I think we're on perfectly safe ground. And it's upon this safe ground that we want to rest. I want to take these words that we have read tonight and I want to apply them to the Lord Jesus. And I want to point out that on two occasions, in the book of the Acts, first of all by the Apostle Peter, and secondly by the Apostle Paul, we find that the latter portion of the psalm is applied to the Lord Jesus in connection with his death and with his burial and with his glorious resurrection from the dead. So I think we're on perfectly safe ground when we take the words and apply them to him. Now just a word or two about the ground that we've already covered in connection with the death of Christ. We have been pointing out that there are four of the psalms that deal with the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. On Lord's Day, both morning and evening, we were speaking of the 22nd psalm. Now here we're on perfectly safe ground. It commences with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with the words, they shall come and declare it unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. Now here we're on perfectly safe ground. And I think that what we get in the 22nd psalm is the death of the Lord Jesus as the sin offering. We were pointing out too that there are four of the psalms, the messianic psalms, that deal with the death of Christ. And each one of them gives us a different aspect of his death on Calvary. In one we get the sin offering, the 22nd psalm. And in the 69th psalm, again, that was read on Lord's Day at the Lord's table, we get the trespass offering. Then restored I that which I took not away. That is the fifth part that was added in the trespass offering that was fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. And then in the 118th psalm, towards the end of the psalm, we read there about the victim being tied to the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords. And the word there for sacrifice is the peace offering. It's the festal sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. So there we get the peace offering. And then, when we look at the 40th psalm, we get the burnt offering, the highest aspect of the Lord Jesus in his death upon Calvary's cross. It was a sacrifice that was a sweet savor to God in heaven. While it met our needs, and our sins were taken care of, and our trespasses, and peace was made with God, thank God, the greatest and the highest aspect of the work of Christ was that it was an offering, a sweet-smelling savor that went up to God himself. His justice was perfectly satisfied, and his righteousness was vindicated by his death upon Calvary. Now I want to point out tonight that in these beautiful words that we have read together in the 16th psalm, what we get here is the meal offering. The first 8 verses bring before us the perfect, holy, sinless life of the Lord Jesus as a servant, his dependent life. I was just reading the commentary that was written by Mr. Harry Ironside just the other day. I've been going over all the commentaries and all the help I can get in connection with this lovely psalm. And Mr. Ironside, in speaking about it, he said it's the perfect fulfillment of the meal offering. Now, just a word about that, because it throws a floodlight on the first section of the psalm. The Lord Jesus, as the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God and Son of Man, it speaks of his devoted life as the servant of Jehovah. If we were to take time tonight to turn over to Leviticus chapter 2, where we get the meal offering, you'll find that there are 4 ingredients in it. The first ingredient was fine flour. The fine flour. The second ingredient was salt. And the third ingredient was oil. And we'll find a threefold function of the oil in connection with the meal offering. And then the final ingredient of the meal offering was frankincense. Now these 4 ingredients that bring before us different aspects of the holy sinless life of the Son of God. It was first of all the fine flour. You know, if you take a handful of fine flour, it's one of the softest things in creation. Wheaten flour, when it has been properly ground and treated, you can put your hand in it and there's something so soft and so kind to the touch. It's one of the softest things in creation. I heard a brother some time ago speaking about the meal offering. This is what he said about the fine flour. He said the softest thing in the world was the touch of a newborn baby's cheek. I thought that that was a lovely way to put it. The touch of a newborn baby's cheek is the softest thing in creation. But I think if you put your hand in fine flour, you also get something soft. There's no unevenness there. Mr. Ironside, in speaking about it, he spoke about Scotch oatmeal. You know, it was just mixed up with all the, what do you call it? All the different ingredients in it. And when you put your hand in it, there's quite a lot of rough edges in Scotch oatmeal. That's the kind of thing they made the porridge out of, you know, over in Scotland. But, you know, in fine flour, there's nothing of that at all. You put your hand in it, and it's so soft to the touch. Oh, this speaks of the perfect holy life of the Lord Jesus. You know, as far as I'm concerned, there's lots of grit and there's lots of gravel about me. And you know, all you need to do is to scratch me and to maybe to rub me up the wrong way. And some people talk about so-and-so, he's a rough diamond. And that's perfectly true. We're all that. And we have these rough, uncouth, rough edges about us. And you know, as life goes on, I believe that the Holy Spirit, his object is to make us soft. I heard a brother some time ago, I don't want to be diverted from what I want to speak about tonight by telling stories, but it just comes to my mind. He was speaking about people getting old. And he said there are four things that can happen. The first thing is an elderly person can become silly. Or they can become stubborn. Or he said they can become sensible. Or he said they become sour. Or they can become sweet. You know, I would like that the older I get, that there may be more of the fine flour about me. There used to be lots of rough edges, and I suppose I know that there still are. And as far as I'm concerned, I must confess I was a rough diamond. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to take those rough edges off. And to make us soft and sweet. And this is something so characteristic of the life of the perfect servant of Jehovah. He was the meal offering, the fine flour. But then it was mingled with oil. And it was anointed with oil. And then we read about the oil being poured upon it. Now the oil speaks of the Holy Ghost. And again, to go into this in any detail, to speak of the three words, the three verbs, that are used in connection with the oil in its relation to the meal offering, they speak of the Holy Ghost and the threefold relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now again, to go into this in detail would occupy a lot of time tonight. But the oil, it speaks of the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. But then there was the salt. He was full of grace. There was the fine flour, but he also was full of truth. And truth and grace were perfectly in cooperation in the life of the Lord Jesus. They were in perfect equilibrium. On the one hand, there was grace. On the other hand, there was truth. And there was the salt, that preservative ingredient. It was in the meal offering too. But on top of all, there was the frankincense. Oh, thank God for the odor. Thank God for the fragrance of the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And there were two ingredients that were completely excluded from the meal offering. One was leaven and the other was honey. Neither leaven or honey were allowed in the meal offering. Now honey is a perfect ingredient in which leaven works. If you do a little bit of study in connection with it, you'll find that if you take leaven, it's what we would call yeast today. A perfect ingredient for the operation of leaven is honey. But the two of them were completely excluded from the meal offering. And oh, thank God, there was no sin in him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He never did it. He never practiced it. But thank God, he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And certainly, the honey, speaking of human amiability, it was something was absent from him too. That characterized him when he was here on earth was that holy, sinless character that so much is an exhibition in evidence in his life here below. Now the only reason I mention that is that the first eight verses of this lovely psalm, it brings before us the Lord Jesus as the perfect meal offering. There are many, many things that we won't take time to refer to tonight, But just to point out a few characteristics of the perfect servant of Jehovah as we go along. But first of all, notice the little title at the beginning. We find the title here is Michim of David. Now, I'm not dogmatizing here because there is a controversy, there's a difference of opinion about the meaning of the word. Some say the word means golden. I love that idea. It's a golden Sam. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon. He called it David's precious jewel. The word, it does mean golden. Mr. Ernie Tatum, in his commentary on the Messianic Psalms, his comment is, "And the gold of that land is good." And thank God it is. It's a golden song. But then at the Septuagint version of the 16th Psalm, we get these words and the inscription. The word, it also means to inscribe or to cut or to engrave. And apparently, in the olden days, these six psalms that were Michim Psalms, we find that they were written or engraved, and they were put on pillars in the temple and displayed in some conspicuous place. That is on account of their importance. So here is a golden psalm. Every one of them were written in the time of David's rejection and pointing out certain things in connection with himself. But the important thing is we get the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in these lovely words. Now the first eight verses bring before us the life of the Lord. And I would like to point out five different things in connection with his life, just very briefly in passing. The first one is his attitude to God. And in the first two verses we get that. And we need to read the revised version here to get the real meaning of the words. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, now here he's addressing God. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my master. The two words for Lord here are different, two different titles of God. The first one is Jehovah, and the second one is Adonai. That is, O Jehovah, thou art my master. I have no good beyond thee. I think that throws a floodlight, the revised version, it throws a floodlight on the meaning of these words. Here is his attitude to God. O Jehovah, thou art my master. I have no good beyond thee. Here's the Lord Jesus voluntarily taking a position of subjection when he was here on earth. There are many things about the gospel according to John that are a little bit difficult. I remember when I was a young believer, I was taught the shorter catechism. My people were Presbyterian. In my early life, the shorter catechism was drilled into my heart. You know, I learned some things in those days that have remained with me through life. I think there's a tremendous body of fundamental Christian teaching in the shorter catechism. But one thing that was taught to me in those early days was that God was three in one and one in three, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. And when I read in the Gospel according to John, where the Lord Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I," that was a difficulty to me. But you know, there's no contradiction. As God, he was God the Son, equal in glory and majesty and dignity with the Father. But when he became a man here below, he voluntarily assumed a position of subjection. Now that did not detract from his dignity. It did not take away any of his attributes. When he was here upon earth, he voluntarily assumed, as a dependent man, he assumed a position of subjection to the Father. You get that right through the Gospel according to John. It's emphasized again and again. On the one hand, his complete essential deity, and on the other hand, that subjection to which he voluntarily assumed when he became a man here below. And here, at the beginning, is his attitude to God. O Jehovah, thou art my master. I have no good beyond thee. As he looked at God, his Father, and as he had fellowship with him here below, his object and everything was centered upon Jehovah and in complete communion with Him and with the Holy Spirit here below, he was God's perfect servant. So here we find, first of all, his attitude to God. Now, secondly, his attitude to the people of God in verse 3. But again, the revised version. But as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. I don't know what you think about Christians today. You know, sometimes we exaggerate their failures and their weaknesses. I have gone around a good little bit in my little life. I've been in a good many countries of the world. And literally, I've been in thousands of assemblies in every part of the world. And you know, I always feel sorry when I hear anybody exaggerating the weaknesses and the failures of God's people. I could tell you a good deal about trouble. I could tell you a good deal about the failure and weakness of God's people. But I tell you this, if I happen to be over in Africa, or I happen to be over in my native land in Ireland, or I happen to be in Canada or here in the United States, and I'm in some city where I've never been before, if I meet a born-again believer, my heart immediately goes out to him. And I absolutely hate to hear anybody say a single derogatory word about the people of God. What attitude did the Lord Jesus take to them? As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. And I can say this, that the very poorest and the weakest and the meanest believer today in the world is far, far better than any worldling. I don't care where you find him. You know, sometimes people call the aristocracy, they say, most excellent so-and-so, or your excellency, or the right honorable Mr. So-and-so. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm always willing to give honor where honor is due. And for a man with a title, I gladly acknowledge his title. I wouldn't think of disparaging him at all. But you know what I think? I think that the saints, the Lord Jesus, the attitude that he takes is the attitude that I would want to take too. They are the excellent. And they are the people to whom I take off my hat. They're the elite of earth under the aristocracy of heaven. And if ever you hear anybody wanting to say a single derogatory word about a born-again believer, turn your ear away from it. Don't listen to it. He's the aristocracy of heaven, and one day you're going to be with him, and you're going to be in heaven with him for all eternity. You know, some people get the idea that we believe that there's nobody going to heaven but ourselves. You know, I've been among the assemblies for 45 years now. I was saved when I was quite young, and almost immediately afterwards, I was baptized and received into an assembly. And I've been among them now for 45 years. But you know, every time I go in and out among the assemblies of God's people, we see little bits of trouble here and little bits of trouble there. But I do want to say, beloved brethren, they are the excellent of the earth, they're the aristocracy of heaven. And turn your ear away from anything that would be derogatory to the people of God. This is the attitude of the Lord Jesus, and it should be our attitude too. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. You know, if we were to speak about the friends of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, there was nothing very preeminent about them as far as this life is concerned. You think of that little remnant. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, there are seven of them mentioned there altogether. Two old men and two women and two old women and a married couple and a child. There are seven of them altogether, and they are the excellent. And it was among them that the Lord Jesus came when he came here below. His father, according to the flesh, we know only his reputed father, Joseph, was a very ordinary individual, the carpenter of Nazareth. And you think of his mother, Mary, the Virgin Mary, a humble maid. And then you think of John the Baptist, and you think of the others that he associated with when he was here below. Even in his early life, they were the godly remnant that's mentioned at the commencement of his life. And then his life went on. You remember he associated with very, very humble people, but they were the excellent. You think of the family in Bethany, where either Jesus, he loved Mary, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then at the end of his life, those Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and so on. These were the excellent in whom was all his delight. Here is his attitude to the people of God. And then we get his attitude to apostasy. We get that in verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. There was apostasy in his day, just as there is in ours. I don't know what you feel about what is going on in the world today, but everywhere we find the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ is being denied, his deity, his perfect sinless humanity, his atoning death, his glorious bodily resurrection. These are truths that are being denied in every place today, and the apostasy is spreading, getting deeper and broader and wider, and we believe it will be so as the time goes on and nears the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I believe that we should be separate from it. I believe that there is such a thing in the Bible as separation from everything that's not of God. And his attitude to apostasy we get here, and I believe it should be our attitude too. I believe that we should be separated believers, just as he was when he was here below. Here we get his attitude to apostasy. Then his attitude to life. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now there are four words that are used here that I'm not going to take time to go into in detail tonight, but it's his attitude to life. First is his portion, and then his cup, and then his lot, and then the lions, and then finally the goodly heritage. Now these words would repay very careful study. What is his portion? Well, it's his position in life. What is his cup? Well, we read about David. He said, my cup runneth over. And we think of the Lord Jesus, three different cups in connection with his life. Here is what he appropriated, or what he assumed responsibility for in life. Oh, my Father, if it be possible that this cup might pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then, my lot, thou maintainest my lot. You know, every Jew had an inheritance. And in the olden days, in the book of Numbers, we find how each family had a lot. They had an inheritance. They had a portion that was given to them by lot. But as far as the priest was concerned and the Levite, he said, my lot, or my inheritance, is Jehovah. They didn't have any property, but their property was in Jehovah himself. And there's a reference to that here. And then finally, we get I have a goodly heritage. You know, if you think of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, we got that in Ephesians chapter 1, mentioned twice. His inheritance is in his people, in the saints. And one day we'll see that the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, as a result of his work of redemption, we'll see it then as we cannot see it down here. But thank God, we too, we have our inheritance down here. As a brother said a thing to me the other day, and I think I'll remember it as long as I live. He was speaking about friendship. And he said, every time you make a new friend, he said, you add an acre to your spiritual inheritance. Every time you make a new friend, you add an acre to your spiritual inheritance. You know, some of us have a good few acres in our inheritance. And there's one thing I would like to do, that these good, warm friends, Christian friends, loyal friends, those that I have known and loved through life, and they get more and more and more as life goes on, I never would want to do anything ever to mar that friendship and that fellowship that we have had for so many years. But think of the Lord Jesus and his inheritance. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are cast unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now here we get his attitude to these different things in life, five of them all together, and then we get the summary in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You know, he says this at the beginning, I have no good beyond thee. And then at the end of this section, speaking of his life, he uses these words, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord always before us. Some people have their eye on men, men pleasers. And other people, they have their eye on a congregation. And you know, for any preacher, it's the easiest thing in the world to become a man pleaser. It's the easiest thing in the world. You know, it's not very pleasant for to say unpleasant things. But any faithful servant of God, he has his eye upon Christ. Set the Lord always before me. And when he gets up to preach, he doesn't please people. That is not his object at all. His object is to please the Lord. And he never preaches to the gallery. But he gets up and he tries to give the message without fear or favor, and tries to do it in as gracious a way as he possibly can. But he must always have before him the object that David had, and that the Lord Jesus had in this lovely psalm, where he said, I have set the Lord always before me. Now this is only the background, and I just want to mention one or two little things in connection with the specific messianic portion of the psalm just before I sit down. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here is the death. First of all, the life in the first 8 verses of the psalm. Then here we get his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension up to God's right hand, where he is even at this present moment. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now there are difficulties about this portion, and I certainly don't want to enter into any controversy tonight. There's a difference of opinion. People believe about the Lord Jesus when he died, where did his spirit go? I suppose Christians today in every part of the world are divided into two different groups. There are some who believe that when the Lord Jesus died upon Calvary, that immediately he went above to paradise above, to be with the Father. And there are others who believe that his spirit went to Sheol while his body went to the grave. Now, if anybody were to ask me, what do you believe? Well, I take my stand on what this verse says. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I do believe that the historic creeds, I believe that what is incorporated in them is perfectly true, that he descended into, the word of course is hell, but we know that the word means Sheol, the place of disembodied spirits. But his body was in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, but he himself, his spirit, went down to Sheol. And those Old Testament saints, I believe, that were kept in that compartment in Sheol until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I believe that when he ascended, he took them with him to paradise above. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight. And if any of my beloved friends here tonight want to disagree with my interpretation, we're not going to argue about it. If you believe that the Lord, his spirit, at his death, went up to heaven and then came back again at his resurrection, well, we won't argue about it at all. But personally, I feel that Psalm 16, what is said here, and Peter's interpretation of it in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles makes it perfectly plain to me that the Lord Jesus, his spirit went to Sheol while his body went to the grave. Now we want to leave that just for the moment. But I want to speak just for a moment about his burial. There's something lovely, lovely here connected with the burial of the Lord Jesus, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension to God's right hand. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We were pointing out on Lord's Day morning, that the word in Psalm 22, thou hast brought me into the dust of death, could be translated ashes, the ashes of the sacrifice. And again, if we were to turn over to Leviticus chapter 6, you'll find that outside the camp, there was a heap of ashes that gradually became larger and larger. The burnt offering that was placed upon the altar every morning and every evening, that lamb that was offered daily, that was the ashes of the sacrifice. The priest, he came in the early morning at the sunrise, dressed in his white linen garment, and he picked up that ashes in which the fire had been burning all night, and he carried it reverently, just as the sun was coming up over the horizon, he carried it reverently outside the camp, and he laid it in a clean place. Now that is a beautiful picture, a symbolic picture of the burial of the Lord Jesus. The second item in the gospel is this. The first one is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The second one is, and he was buried. And the third one is, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. He was buried. You know, there's something lovely about the burial of the Lord. When he died upon Calvary's cross and said, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the ghost, there was no unholy hand ever laid their hand on that body after that. And it's an amazing thing to think that when you read the historical accounts in the Gospels, two different words are used for the body. We read that when Pilate, when the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and asked for the body, in Pilate's estimation, the word was a body of corruption. The word that's used there is a body that would go to corruption. But when it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the word that's used there is the body of a bridegroom. You know, Pilate, he thought that when he died, that body would be disposed of just in the way that any other human body would be disposed of. But God had other purposes in connection with that holy body. Thine Holy One shall not see corruption. There were two good men came, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and we read that Joseph was an honorable man and a counselor. And we read about Nicodemus that he was a rich man. And we read that they brought 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes to his burial. Did you ever think of that weight? 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes they brought to bury him. Mary of Bethany, realizing that he was going to his burial, she brought 1 pound weight of spices, of spikenard, and she poured it upon his head and poured it upon his feet. I'd love to spend a little while tonight in speaking about spikenard. I've been interested in it for a long time, and many, many times I could have wished that somebody had written a book about the different cosmetics and perfumes and fragrances in the Bible and the words that are used for them. Those ingredients that we read about in connection with the incense and the holy anointing oil, I had wished for many years that somebody who was an expert along that line, that they would write a book about it. Well, I was able to find the book. I was recommended a book by a man called Maldenke. He's an expert in botany, and he has written a book about the cosmetics of the Bible. He calls it the plants of the Bible. But he's a man of authority. He's one of the top men in that field in this country, and he has written a book about it, and I have learned an awful lot from Mr. Maldenke in connection with these lovely things. Now, I'm not going to talk about it tonight, although I'd be strongly tempted to do it. But this spikenard that Mary brought, 1 pound weight of spikenard, she poured it upon his head, and she poured it upon his feet. And read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But here are two men at his burial that bring 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes. How do you think they used it? The Synoptic Gospels tells us about a large linen cloth. And when the body was taken down from the tomb, it was placed reverently on that large linen cloth. And then the spices that these two men had brought were placed around the body. And then it was folded over. The head cloth tied up the dead chin. And then in John's Gospel we read about spiral bandages round and round and round from the feet right up to the neck. And in each fold of the bandages, probably some of those myrrh and aloes, those spices, were placed in each fold of the bandage. But do you think they could have used 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in doing that? I don't think they could. What do you think they did with the rest? Well, I'm not dogmatizing here, but I was reading in the book of Chronicles a little while ago, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, about the burial of Asa, the king. And we read that when he died and when he was buried in the sepulcher of the kings in Zion, we read that they made a bed of spices and they placed his body in that bed of spices. I would like to suggest that possibly, as well as the spices that were placed around the body, that a bed of spices was made in the new tomb and he was laid upon that. Oh, the fragrance connected with the burial of the Lord Jesus. I have a friend in Massachusetts. He's in the funeral business. He's an undertaker supplier. And one day, in speaking to a Jew who was in the same business, my friend, who's a Christian, was witnessing to him. And this Jew, he said, oh, he said, I don't want to hear this. He said, after all, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, he was just a criminal and he was executed as a criminal. And probably, he said, his burial was the same, his body thrown out on the body of the Kidron. My friend was rather shocked. He said, look, he said, I don't think that you have ever read the New Testament. I want to read it to you. And he turned over to that lovely passage in John chapter 19 about Joseph of Arimathea and about Nicodemus bringing 100-pound weight of spices, myrrh and aloes. And my friend said to him, look, he said, you're an expert in these things. He said, how much do you think that 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the first century A.D., how much do you think it would cost? And he did a little bit of figuring. Why, he said, those things in those days were worth their weight in gold. They were actually worth their weight in gold. And so was spikenard. A pound weight of spikenard was worth 300 denarii. And one denarii was the wage that was paid to a laborer for a day's work. So here, a pound of spikenard was worth a whole year's work. And 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes, they did a little bit of figuring. And the Jew, he said, it was worth its weight in gold. Then he told him about the new sepulchre, hewn out of the living rock, wherein man had never yet lain, and there were four compartments in that sepulchre. He said, how much do you think that would cost? And again, they did a little bit of figuring. And after it was all over, they'd finished up their figuring, my friend said, no, he said, how much do you think it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth? And the Jew came up with a figure of about $20,000, he said, it took to bury him. And after he did that, he turned over to Isaiah 53, and he read that lovely passage. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. Oh, I do thank God that no unholy hand was laid upon that precious body after he had died. The complete fulfillment of the 16th Psalm, we get it in John chapter 19. His body was taken and laid in a clean place. The little garden in the sepulchre wherein never man had yet laid, this was where the body was laid. And how beautifully it's described here in this messianic psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And thank God there was no corruption about that body, because he rose triumphant over death and hell on the third day. Now notice the path of life here in the last verse. I just want to quote it in closing. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever, evermore. You notice the 3 degrees here of the path of life. He was taken up from the grave. And then after his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the grave, no corruption about that holy body, nothing but fragrance, perfume, sweet odor from the burial. And he comes up out of the grave at his bodily resurrection. And then 40 days later, he goes up and he goes in the ascension and he sits down at the right hand of God. While he was here on earth, he said that Jehovah was at his right hand. Is that at his right hand to help and to guide when he was here on earth? But after the ascension, he went up to God's right hand, and that is where he is tonight. Oh, how beautiful it is to find the prayer that we find here in this psalm, how it was completely fulfilled. The path of life is this threefold degree of glory and exaltation. It's exactly the same as we find in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Exalted, extolled, very high. Up from the grave, he arose. At his ascension, a cloud received him out of their sight, and he went up, and he went in, and he sat down at God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake.